All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. What a great day it is to gather together and not just do church, but to be the church and to come together for fellowship, for prayer, for singing praises to His name, and then ultimately hearing from His Word and allowing His Word to continue to transform our lives. Welcome to any visitors that are here today. We're glad that you're here with us. And we hope that you have a great time here and able to fellowship with us. And if you are a visitor, if you could stop by the Connect table in the back, grab yourself a mug, keep that as your gift, and fill out the white card inside the mug and drop it into the basket next to the mugs. We'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that ministry. Thankful for the technology to be able to do that when you're providentially not able to be here due to a variety of factors. And we hope that this service is an encouragement to you as well. This evening, there will be no evening service here at the church. You all are invited out to Saturday Hills for the Family Camp Chapel and to join us for that. The chapel starts at 7:15. It'll be Dr. Kevin Jones as the speaker tonight. And if you come out, just stop by the office to grab a wristband, and you'll head over to the chapel area on the Alpha side. Kids are welcome to come, but they can't join the kids' classes, so they'll have to sit with you while you're out there. But we hope that you can come out, enjoy that time of fellowship with the Family Camp Chapel. This Wednesday, you'll want to be here. Steve and Vicki Stairs will be here, our missionaries, to give us an update. And that'll be in person. They'll be here in person, so make sure you're here to encourage them, hear how the Lord continues to use them in Africa and other places there. VBS coming up at the end of July. Next week, right after the morning service, for all the volunteers, they're going to do Bethany's going to have a quick meeting with all of you, just to make sure everyone's on the same page and has the resources that they need to fulfill their responsibilities. If you still want to help out, there's different ways you can do that. Make sure you connect with Bethany, and she'll get you plugged in at some point or another. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email that goes out, or you can grab the hard copy off the foyer table in the back. With that, we'll turn it over to Dave.
Well, before we begin singing, I want to do a couple things. I want to give you some thought about where we're headed this morning in our singing. And then I will pray, and then we'll sing. So we're going to sing four songs this morning. The first one is the doxology. I just feel like we open with a praise to God for all the blessings. So sing with a joy in your heart, praising God for blessing. Then Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." Not only a thousand tongues, but seven verses. He had a lot to say. And we're going to sing those seven verses with not quite a thousand tongues, but we have camp staff and we can raise our voices. Then we're going to calm down a little bit in terms of the vibrancy of that and start to sing about the cross. And we're going to glory in our Redeemer, not in ourselves, but in Him. And then we're going to end with a very familiar hymn talking about our experience. It's well with our souls. And that'll prepare us for God's Word. It'll prepare us for Dan to come and pray for us as a congregation. And this is the purpose, to prepare our hearts to receive from the Lord and to give back to Him what He alone deserves. So with that spirit and that heart, let me pray, and then we'll rise and sing. Father, You are worthy of our praise and our worship and our glory in our lives. You have done incomprehensible, amazing things to save our souls. You've opened our hearts. You've humbled us. You've enlightened us. You've changed us so that we might love You and serve You. So this morning we just gather as Your people to give back to You our thanksgiving and our praise and our worship. And then we give You our hearts and our ears to hear Your voice through the Scriptures, to speak to us that we might serve you acceptably. We pray to that end this morning and ask that you would fill our mouths and our hearts with your praises in Christ's name. Amen. Please rise with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Forgive
So good to be here today. I've looked around and seen some people I had never seen before, a few people that are visitors that I know, and there's even some folks here from 1984 still when I first came here, and it's good to see these, see all of you here, and we're excited about our church family. We're excited about hearing the word this morning. Let's pray for a moment. God, we are so blessed to know you, to know the truth, to have your word, the Bible. Thank you for the opportunities that you've given us here in this country. Thank you for our church and our church family and the truth that we hear here at this building. Thank you for our pastor and what he does to teach us and preach to us and guide us, and for the blessing that he's been all these years. I thank you, Lord, for Souda Hills Camp and for the ministry there. I pray that you would allow us to have a really great family camp this week. Thank you for the opportunities in that. I pray for Scott today that you continue to heal him, encourage him. There's other folks here that are dealing with physical ailments. We pray for these folks, Lord, that you'd continue to provide for them. You've given us your word. You've given us the truth. You've given us a new heart. Lord, I pray that we would be good servants and that we would talk to people about you wherever we are and what we're doing, and that we would be willing to tell people about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Luke 14, and our children may be dismissed to Children's Church. And my heart is just so full. As I was listening to you sing, I was just thinking about the glory of Christ. So thank you for blessing my soul. This church is all about Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. We want to know Him. We want to rejoice in Him. And there's many ways we can rejoice and get to know Christ and make Him the center of our lives. A few years ago, we did a series on the prepositions that are connected to Christ. This summer, we're looking at verbs. They're connected to Christ. Exciting verbs. Think about it. How do you make Christ the object of it all? That's the title of this series. And God has given us in His Word verbs that show us how to do that. Believe in Christ. Obey Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Know Christ. There are a lot of verbs connected with Christ as the object. We began 2 weeks ago by looking at opening the door to Christ. Revelation 3 stands at the door and knocks. He's calling on His people to open the doors of their heart to Him. Last week we pondered Galatians 2:20, another important finding our identity in Christ text. Galatians 2:20, these four affirmations. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. Right on key there. That's exactly what, because this is a warning text. The one in front of us is not a pleasant text. All right. The verbs are follow and hate. Follow Christ and hate family for Christ. If Jesus Himself didn't say it, you'd think it wasn't in the Bible. But He did. Hence the title of this message, Following Christ and Hating Family for Christ. Let's listen to our text, Luke 14, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he's enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a familiar story, but worth repeating. In April 1943, Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo, incarcerated, and interrogated. For the next 2 years, he lived in a 6-foot by 9-foot cell. Eventually, he was taken to Flossenbürg concentration camp, and he was executed in April 1945. It was Bonhoeffer who, in 1936, wrote the book and published the book Nachfolge, which was translated eventually into English with the title The Cost of Discipleship. And he declares this very familiar and very important statement: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In his classic work, Bonhoeffer warns about what he termed cheap grace, which he described, his words, grace without price, grace without cost, and then added, the essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. He called that cheap grace. He also talked about costly grace, saying, quote, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. It seems like we don't talk much these days in the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in our country, about the cost counting the cost of being a follower of Jesus. There's a lot of talk about what Jesus can do for you. And in fact, many gospel presentations are sort of built around that theme. Like, are you struggling with your family relationships or stress on the job or poor feelings of self or financial strains? Well, come to Jesus. He can make life better for you. It's amazing to me that anyone would not want to come to Jesus with that kind of offer. Now, please don't misconstrue what I'm saying. Does Jesus offer us abundant life? Absolutely. Does following Christ produce a lot of positive benefits in family relationships, the ability to handle stress on the job and dealing with personal feelings of despair? Certainly, but there's more to the invitation that the gospel gives than that. Is a person who comes to Jesus Christ merely to get these temporal blessings truly a Christian? This is the very situation that Jesus himself faced in the passage in front of us. People were coming to him for deficient reasons. Many people were. How did he respond to the curious spectators? How did he respond to the interested spectators? What kind of invitation did he give to them? Well, simply put, he just called on them to count the cost. The verbs are so powerful. He says, come. You're coming to me. Okay. Follow me and hate them. That's his invitation. Follow me and hate them. What does that mean? What does it look like? And I'm going to share in this message some examples of people that embraced this message, and it showed up in very tangible ways. One is what Peter Cameron Scott did. Piper shares his story. Peter Cameron Scott was born in Glasgow in 1867. He became eventually the founder of the Africa Inland Mission. But following Jesus was no life of ease for Scott. His first trip to Africa ended in a severe attack of malaria, sent him home. He resolved to return after he recuperated, and when he did recuperate, this time he took his brother John with him. Sadly, John was struck down by fever, died, and he's left there alone. Peter buried his brother in his grief and recommitted himself to the work of the gospel in Africa. Once again, his health gave way. He had to return to England. How was he going to ever overcome the desolation he felt? How could he ever find the strength to go back to where he was called to serve in Africa? After all these setbacks, Scott went to Westminster Abbey and he found the tomb of the great pioneer missionary to Africa, David Livingstone. He entered quietly, he knelt down and front of the room there and prayed to his God, and he read these words on the inscription of the tomb: "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Scott rose from his knees with a new sense of hope. He returned to Africa, and the mission that he founded is a vibrant, growing force for the gospel today in Africa. Peter Cameron Scott exemplified what we're talking about. Now, you may be thinking, that's an amazing story, but he was an exception. We don't have to count the cost like he did. This was sort of optional, maybe advanced discipleship sort of decision making, but not the basic package. Not so according to Jesus. In Luke 14, Jesus Christ is talking to people just like us. And what he said was absolutely earth-shaking. He's talking, please don't write this off as being some second tier level of people. These are ordinary people. Cost counting is not just a subject for the spiritually elite or thinking about doing something really big for God. This is Christianity 101. If you're a Christian this morning, this is for you. If you're contemplating becoming a Christian, this is for you. Jesus is talking frankly about the cost involved in being his follower. Jesus talked openly about this. He didn't put it in the fine print of the contract. He talked about it right up front. No surprises. Now, I want to say again right up front, I can't imagine why anyone would not want to follow Jesus. I mean, there is a Savior who loved us so much that he died in our place so that we can now experience forgiveness for all of our sins and have the gift of eternal life. He endured the punishment we deserve so we don't have to. What profit is there in gaining the whole world and losing your own soul? His question, and a vital question. Again, I can't imagine why anyone wouldn't want to come to Jesus and put their trust in him. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ himself made it clear that no one should come to him without first counting the cost, which involves following and hating and making him the object of it all. Now, the text in front of us presents from Jesus' lips three shocking realities. The first is a shocking announcement. Back in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that he wrote this biography for a person, a friend apparently of his by the name of Theophilus. To put this into perspective, Luke lived and is writing in the second generation of Jesus' followers. He was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. When he penned this gospel, the church was nearly three decades old. It was having a vibrant effect on the Roman Empire. A lot of people were believing in Jesus. Thousands and thousands have become Jesus followers by this point. People who, like Luke, had never seen the Master. What was he like? What was their Savior like? So Luke interviews people, gets firsthand accounts, and he writes this biography of Jesus. By the time we come to Luke 14, we find Jesus right in the middle of his three-year public ministry. His popularity is soaring, and so is the hostility against him by the religious leaders. The cross is getting closer. One Sabbath, he was invited to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and the account that we're considering happens after he left that house. We're interested in what happened afterwards, and Luke says after he left, the crowds were following him. Verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. I'm intrigued by Jesus' response to the crowds in Luke's gospel. Jesus had a very different view of crowds than we seem to have in the American church. We think of big numbers meaning God's really there. Jesus sees crowds differently. After he leaves the Pharisee's house, this huge crowd is following him, and he's not impressed. He knows that the majority of them are not interested in why he has come. They're not interested in their spiritual needs. Some want another miracle. Some want a free lunch. Some just want him to get rid of, and this is what the Messiah is supposed to do, isn't he? Those pesky Romans, so we can have life the way we really want life to be. Watch what Jesus does next. Verse 25 says, and he turned and said to them, to that crowd, he preached a sermon, to borrow a phrase from Wiersbe, he preached a sermon that literally thinned the ranks. Luke records a vital observation when he says in the NIV, this is the NIV, large crowds were traveling with him. The verb tense here is significant. The implication, this is not the first sermon these people have heard. They've been hearing Jesus. They've been seeing his works. They know what he's been saying. They've been exposed to Jesus. And now it's decision time. It's one thing to be fascinated with Jesus. It's another to say, I'm going to follow him. I really am going to follow him. Perhaps, my friend, this is the case with you. You've been coming to this church for a while. You've been hearing the Word of God for 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years. You kind of enjoy learning about Jesus. But you're facing a decision. Will you follow him? And it was to such people that Jesus made two radical announcements. Number one, if we don't hate, we're not his. If we don't hate, we are not his. You heard me correctly. This is Jesus' word. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Stunning. Shocking. Who says such a thing? If anyone comes to me, okay, so far, that's good. But the qualification for coming to Jesus and does not hate his father and mother. Did Jesus actually say hate? Yes, he did. But isn't Jesus love? Yes, he is. Didn't he teach his disciples to love? Yes, he did. But by the way, I was looking at that text again. This is the great commandment. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love. Is that what he said? You didn't finish the sentence. They'll know you're my disciples if you love your forever family. What about your biological family? Think about that. So which is it, hate or love? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Jesus Christ never contradicts himself. What he's doing is using a shocking word to make a vital point. The issue is loyalty. To be a disciple of Jesus is to give ultimate allegiance to Jesus. We must be loyal to him above all else. He's the master. We are called to be his disciples, which means that we seek to please him above our families, above ourselves. To hate in this context, hate is a Semitic expression for loving less. In other words, to love, the love the disciple has for Jesus must be so great that his love for family by comparison looks like hatred. The issue is loyalty. Jesus calls for absolute supreme loyalty. Now, that's a whole nother message. We're focusing on the proper response to Jesus, but just think of what that says about our Christology. Jesus Christ is not one option on the shelf. Who in their right mind says, you have to love me above your own family? Only God Himself can say that word. To put it in negative language, if Jesus Christ is not our number one priority, we are in trouble. We, those who call ourselves Christian, are in trouble if He is not number one. Something is amiss. Something is terribly out of line. Yet why is Jesus' language so severe? Why does He use such an offensive term like hate? R.C. Sproul, and I've found help from some of the commentators on this, because this is a tough text. But it's here, and we need to think about it. Sproul says, we must remember, however, that Jesus was an Oriental teacher and used figures of speech in order to communicate emphasis. On more than one occasion, He used hyperbole, that literary form that we identify as intentional exaggeration in order to communicate a crucial point. Is that what's happening here? If so, what is the crucial point? Jesus is sending a clear message to those who are coming to Him with deficient motivation, to the uncommitted, half-hearted, about what needs to happen in their lives. When Jesus uttered these words, think about where He's heading. He is on track for an appointment on a hillside in Jerusalem where He will die. He's heading to the cross. It's not to a picnic. Many in the crowds are fine for a Jesus that'll take them to the picnic, or that'll take them to get rid of the empire they don't like. They're following Jesus for selfish reasons. They want to use Jesus, not give their allegiance to Jesus. This is why He speaks like this. He says to would-be followers, if you want to follow me, you most certainly can. I invite you to. However, you must first stop and count the cost of what it means to be my follower. This is serious. Jesus is saying, I must be number one in your life. My friend, if you love your spouse more than you love Jesus Christ, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. If you put your children or your family members or even yourself before Christ, you cannot be His disciple. This is not my opinion. This is what Jesus Christ Himself said. How can this be? Robert Stein, in his commentary, puts it this way. A person who commits himself or herself to Christ will develop a greater love for both neighbor and family, although at times loving and following Christ may be seen as renunciation, rejection, or hate if the family does not share the same commitment to Christ. That's true. I wonder right now, are you refusing to follow Jesus Christ because your spouse won't? Have you resisted God's clear command in the Scriptures to be baptized publicly, to let everyone know you're a follower of Jesus, because you're wanting to keep a family member happy? Are you failing to give and live wholeheartedly your life for the Lord because you're waiting for family to join you? Jesus' words are straightforward. If we don't hate, we're not His. But this is not all. This is just the beginning of His message. In verse 27, He proceeds to make a second radical announcement. If we don't die, we're not a disciple. If we don't die, He says we're not a disciple. Listen to Him. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We must bear our cross. What does He mean by this? Most of us have heard devotional-type sermons on this, interpreting the cross as everything from a cranky mother-in-law to a leaky roof to a dead-end job. And, well, I guess I just have to bear my cross. That's my cross. That is not what He's talking about. Think of what cross meant for those hearing this message. Keep in mind, Jesus has not died on His cross yet. That's not what they're thinking about. When they heard cross, they're not thinking about difficulties and burdens or even Calvary. What they're thinking about, though, is death by execution. What they're thinking about is this is what the Romans do to their enemies. In the first century, the cross is a cruel instrument of death. The Romans executed criminals. When Jesus says that his followers must bear their cross, it's clear he's calling them to embrace death for him. They must die in order to follow him. To be his disciple means they must make the ultimate sacrifice and die to themselves and surrender their lives to him. I've died to myself. From now on, I'm going to live for Jesus is the commitment we must make if we want to be his disciple. You say, this is radical stuff. To which I would say, if you mean by radical exceptional, yes. But it ought not be rare. Being a disciple of Jesus does involve a radical reorientation in two areas of our lives. Number one, a radical orientation of our priorities. This is the issue in verse 26, our priorities. The day we become disciples of Jesus is the day we give our allegiance to him. From that moment on, mom, dad, kids, self, all have a subordinate place in our lives to Jesus Christ. Number two, it involves a radical reorientation of our purpose. This is the issue in verse 27. A shift occurs when we become a disciple. Before becoming his disciple, when choosing a job, we select the job that we want or that our family wants us to have. After becoming a disciple, we choose the one that he wants. Period. After becoming a disciple, everything's about him. Before becoming a disciple, we spend our money the way we want. Afterwards, every penny belongs to him. Before following Jesus, we spend our time the way we see fit. It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. This is not the mindset of a person who's come to Jesus the Master. He radically reorients everything. And we acknowledge that going into following him. Please listen carefully to the next sentence. I believe that the scriptures are clear that being a disciple of Jesus isn't some optional second phase of the Christian life. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach us that we get saved, become a Christian, and view discipling, being a follower of Jesus, as something we'll consider later, maybe. Every true Christian is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus told us to go into the world and make disciples. This is our calling. This is who we are, Matthew 28:18-19. In the book of Acts, the word disciple is used consistently as a synonym for a believer. A Christian is not a person who signs up for fire insurance from Jesus. A Christian is a disciple, a person who follows Jesus in community with other Jesus followers whose life has radically been reoriented by Jesus. Make it personal. Make this personal. Has your life changed radically since you, quote, got saved? I don't mean did you give up a few habits. A person can give up a few habits to satisfy family. That's not what Jesus Christ does merely. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, did you start living with a brand new orientation? Namely, to please him above all else. When your family invites you to a picnic on Sunday, and participation involves not participating in the life of God's people and worshiping him, do you ask the Lord what will please him, or do you do what your family wants you to do? Once someone was talking to a great scholar about another person and said, so-and-so tells me that he was one of your students. And the teacher answered with a solemn tone, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. Barclay surmises, it is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in it are so many distant followers of Jesus and so few real disciples. So Jesus begins with this shocking announcement. in verses 25 to 27, and we must pay attention to it. But we must not stop there, because Jesus doesn't stop there. He moves to, secondly, a shocking analogy, verses 28 to 35. He actually gives us three illustrations to help us to see the punch of this. First, he says, it's like building a tower. Verse 28 again. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, that man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. It takes me back a few years ago when I was in seminary for a couple of summers. I had a painting business, and one of the hardest parts of the job was to go out and give estimates. People would want work. You'd go down, you'd sit down with them. How long is this going to take? And I had to decide how much this is going to cost before I took the project and finished it. I remember one lady, she was a Dutch lady there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I estimated it was going to take two coats to cover those cabinets. And as it turned out, it only took one coat. That Sherwin-Williams paint did a great job. So I went to her. I'm this poor seminarian. You know, hey, it only took one coat. She said, your estimate said it would take two. How much are you going to knock off? The cost counting, it happens before. What's it going to cost to do this job? Jesus has a similar scenario in mind when he shares this illustration. It's a situation involving a builder. We can make a couple of observations based on the illustration. Number one, it's necessary to estimate the cost beforehand. This makes sense. Afterwards, it's too late. Jesus probably has in mind a vineyard tower, a tower which is going to be used to watch for thieves in harvest time. I mean, no good businessman starts a project without first counting the cost ahead of time. Why not? It has to do with, this is much bigger in that culture than ours, it has to do with observation number two, it's a shame to start and not finish. Shame to start and not finish. Shame's a big deal in the Middle Eastern culture, and Jesus knows it. What happens when a man starts a project and yet doesn't finish it? In his story, what's Jesus say? Everyone will see it and ridicule him. This is what happens when a person says he wants to follow Christ but doesn't first count the cost. There will be shame. There will be shame for the person. But even worse, shame for the reputation of Jesus Christ himself. Consider these words of application by John Stott. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with, listen to these words, a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. He nailed it. It's again the problem of cheap grace. Friends, while salvation is free, it is not cheap. And so, says Jesus, we must count the cost. Counting the cost is like building a tower. Don't start something you don't intend to finish. Now, this does not mean that salvation is earned. It clearly is a gift from God. But to receive this gift, one must acknowledge that the giver is now the most important person in your life. You receive this gift, you're saying, you are everything to me. Secondly, Jesus says, it's like going to war. Listen to the Living Bible paraphrase. Or what king would ever dream of going to war without sitting down first with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 men who are marching against him? If the decision is negative, then while the enemy troops are still far away, he will send a truce team to discuss terms of peace. So no one can become my disciple unless he first sits down and counts his blessings and then renounces them all for me. Again, the point is so straightforward. Jesus is not trying to trick us here. He's trying to prepare us. He's saying the time to calculate is before you go. Eisenhower didn't wait to count his troops until they were confronting the enemy on the Normandy beaches. You calculate before you go. After you go, there's no turning back. Any general, any king, any commander understands this reality. Once the battle begins, you don't stop until the objective is met. So for the Christian, please listen. Jesus doesn't say to us, why don't you follow me? Try me out for a couple of months. See if you like it. If not, you can always go back to your old way of life. No questions asked. Jesus Christ does not say that. This is not the invitation he extends. Try me. See if it works out. Hear his words again, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Two shocking illustrations. A builder who begins but doesn't finish a tower because he failed to plan. And a king who goes to battle without assessing whether he can win. Unthinkable. And so is this. To say yes to Jesus without first thinking through the implications, or helping someone say yes to Jesus without helping them think about the implications. Leon Morris explains, the two parables are similar, but they make slightly different points. Think about this. The builder of the tower is free to build or not as he chooses, but the king is being invaded, the others coming against him. He must do something. In the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. Both ways of looking at are important. Think about whether you can follow, and also think about resisting this one who's come into the world, who's God himself. Then Jesus gives a third illustration about cost counting. It's like salt. Verse 34, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. There the Bible goes again, says the critic. The Bible contradicting known science. And they say that because from a chemist's viewpoint, it's impossible for sodium chloride salt to lose its taste. This is not a contradiction. This was reality in first century Israel, and Jesus knows it. As Stein explains, most salt came from the Dead Sea and contained carnallite or gypsum. If carelessly processed, it would become insipid or poor tasting. Such salt was of little or no use. In fact, it was a distinct liability because it now had to be discarded. Morris adds, it was quite possible for the sodium chloride to be leached out of the impure salt in common use so that what was left lacked the taste of salt. It was literally useless. It could not fertilize the land or even decompose usefully on the manure heap. Yes, salt is good. Every first century person knew this. They used salt for a preservative. They used it as a flavoring. They used it on the land to make things grow. But everyone knew how useless, saltless salt was. Jesus knows they know this. What's his point? By using this analogy, he's showing God's assessment of those who claim to follow him without first counting the cost. He says, basically, number one, God despises diluted Christianity. Unsalty salt is good for nothing. Sadly, this word picture is an accurate depiction of a condition that exists around the world. I've seen it in country after country. There's true Christianity with genuine followers of Christ, and right next to it, all around it, there's this watered-down cultural Christianity with those who claim Christ but don't follow him. It's the what's the least I can do and still make it to heaven version of Christianity. It's the don't ask me to be radically committed to Christ version. The I'll add Christ to my life, but I don't want to be fanatical about it or anything version. And wherever you go, you see it. Cultural Christianity follows genuine Christianity. Just give it a generation. Not even that. I mean, we see it in the New Testament. By the time you come to the last book of the New Testament, Jesus is writing seven letters to churches to confront this very thing. God is not pleased. God despises diluted Christianity. We become so common to it, we think that the diluted is the right version. It's the acceptable version. And then you hear Jesus say something like this and say, what's up with him? He's talking about what real Christianity looks like. Furthermore, God discredits. He's not just this. He discredits diluted Christianity. Jesus' words are blunt in verse 33. Anyone who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. So consider this question. Is it possible to receive Christ without intending to live wholeheartedly for Him? Is it possible to receive Christ as Savior without intending to live wholeheartedly for Him? Think of the person who says, I don't believe you have to go to Sunday school to go to heaven. My friend, you don't have to come to the midweek Bible study and prayer service either. And you don't have to read your Bible every day. In fact, if you think your religious efforts contribute to your salvation, you don't understand grace. But here's the question. Why would a person who professes to believe in someone who gave his all for them not want to take every advantage in their life to get to know this person better and worship this person and meet with other people who love and worship him so that it can encourage them and participate in the mission of making him known in the world? Brothers and sisters, the nature of true discipleship calls for a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And to the true disciple, this is not duty. This is the delight of their hearts. I get to live my life for this person. I was thinking earlier this morning as I was preparing, just God's been so good to me. I was thinking, you know, 5 decades ago, when I'm trying to figure, what's the Lord want me to do? And you take the surveys and all that stuff in school. I'm supposed to be a medical doctor. So I go off to college to be a medical doctor. And there's a long story of how God redirects and all of that. And I'm just like, Lord, I haven't made very much money in my life, but I wouldn't want it to be any different. You've privileged me with the privilege of knowing you and helping other people know you. This is discipling. This is discipleship. This is what it means to follow Him. You don't have to become a pastor, but you need to be what God wants you to be. You get to be, and it's your joy. You don't have to come Wednesday night, but why wouldn't you want to come? God's people are meeting with God. To borrow from the hymn writer Francis Havergal, I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering, sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than the tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? And then comes the punchline. Point 3, the shocking application from the lips of Jesus. He's talking to us now. How do I know that? Listening to his concluding words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We have ears. He's calling on us to hear. And he lays before us 2 unmistakable responses. Number 1, we must count the cost before we follow Christ. Wait, you said, I thought salvation was free. It is. We are saved through the work Jesus Christ did for us alone, not our own merit, Ephesians 2:8-9. Salvation is the gift of God. All true. But did you realize that God grants 2 gifts in conversion? He gives faith, but he also gives repentance. Repentance isn't something we do for God, but something God enables us to do. Check out Acts 11:18. God enables us to count the cost. God enables us to live a life of living for self and believe in His Son and live for His Son. It's all a gift from Him. But we can't take part of the gift, nor can we preach part of the gift. This is what Paul said he preached as the gospel, Acts 20:21. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. My friend, this morning, if you're watching or if you're here and you're pondering becoming a Christian, I am so glad for you. You will never regret it, but you must count the cost. The cost is nothing compared to the eternal gain, but there is cost. You say, what does it cost? Again, Jesus' words here. According to Him, the cost is twofold. I must be willing, number one, to forsake self. I must take up my cross and die to self. I must allow the Lord to produce a brand new orientation in the way I live my life. Maybe a specific example will help us. Listen to the following. Most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. I read that half of the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you'll lose it. Just like other drugs and other psychological addictions, retirement is a virulent disease, not a blessing. End quote. Those are the words of Ralph Winter, founder of the United States Center for World Mission, and he wrote those words 4 decades ago or so. But it's still true. It was his passion to remind young and old alike that the only way to find life is to give it away. He called retired Christians to quit throwing their lives away when they could be giving themselves to the global cause of Christ. He called students to invest their lives in missions instead of hoarding their lives for self-centered pursuits. To be a disciple, I must be willing to forsake self. Secondly, and obviously, I must be willing now to follow Christ. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, verse 27. Are you following Jesus Christ? I appreciate so much John Piper's book, Desiring God. In the one section, he explores this question, why does God prosper many saints? And he offers this answer. God does not prosper a man's business so he can move from a Ford to a Cadillac. God prospers a business so that thousands of unreached peoples can be reached with the gospel. He prospers a business so that 12% of the world's population can move a step back from the precipice of starvation. Do those words unnerve you a little as they do me? You say, wait a minute, wait. What about passages that say God blesses us so we can enjoy it? Like 1 Timothy 6:17. All true. God does give us all things, Cadillac, game of golf, so we can enjoy it. But that is not the whole story. Listen again to Piper. The issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they're not necessarily evil. The evil is being deceived into thinking that a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us to be conduits of His grace. The danger is thinking the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. It's a really good statement. Jesus calls us to count the cost and forsake self before we follow Him. This is the first response. But it doesn't end there. So many of us in this room, that's a settled issue. We've become followers of Jesus. The second issue then is we must count the cost every day. Every day. Jesus calls us to no less. What price are we to be willing to pay to follow Him? Again, the stories are just... Think about the personal sacrifices made in this one little snippet of the life of Hudson Taylor. In the biography of Hudson Taylor, this great missionary to China, and all that he endured for Christ, his own children made this observation. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changed life to make times for prayer and Bibles. This is now when he's an old man. Not easy for him to make time for prayers and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember his children traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow and with the poorest inns, staying in the poorest inns at night. Often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike, they would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over that little Bible in two volumes, always at hand, from 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. Counting the cost. How much does he matter? Perhaps you're wondering this morning how the crowd to which Jesus spoke these words responded. The fact is, we're not told. Because the issue is not what did they do with Jesus. The issue is, what will we do? The reality is every one of us is going to make a decision this morning. Every one of us right now is making a decision. We will count the cost and decide. Some will follow Jesus. Some will say the cost is too high. I encourage you to prayerfully consider these questions. And it might be just most helpful so that we're not distracted if we just bow our heads before the Lord as I ask some questions. First of all, have you ever received God's gifts, plural, of repentance and faith, so that you turn from living for yourself in order to believe in and follow Jesus? I didn't ask if you walked an aisle. I didn't ask if you raised a hand. I'm asking, did you ever truly receive the gifts that God gives with the intention of Him changing you? And it resulted in you now cherishing His Son above all else. If the answer is no, will you not right now count that cost and do so? You can become a disciple of Jesus this very moment. Just call on Him. For others, another question is in order. Have you been living like a disciple of Jesus? If we retrace the steps of your past year, would we find the Lord leading the way? Perhaps your life is like an unfinished tower or a ruler who miscalculated the cost of the battle or saltless salt. Will today you do the counting of the cost and say to the Lord, I will forsake myself and follow you wherever you lead me. We learned this morning about cost counting. But remember, what God requires, God enables. If you're thinking, I can't be a Christian, I don't have what it takes, realize this. The Lord will enable you if you come to Him on His terms. The one speaking these words to us in Luke 14 is heading to the cross where He died and then to an empty tomb that He walked out of. And He will come into your life and He'll give you power to live what He calls you to live. Will you choose today to follow Him? Father, this is our desire, to see Your Son made much of in our lives and through our lives. Please bless to that end. Amen. It's a really familiar song to most of us. And we'll stand now and sing this song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, these four verses.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow No turning back, no turning back. The world behind.
Your hand on this, but every follower of Jesus, if I were to ask these two questions, first question, has it been hard? Yep, it's been hard. Second question, has it been worth it? Some of you have never made that decision. That's why we're here, but make it with your eyes wide open. So. Pastor Parker's with us this morning. I got up to preach and saw him out there. So good to have you and Pat with us this morning. Would you close us in prayer this morning, brother?
Father, we're so thankful for the privilege and opportunity that has been out there to be here to hear such a powerful word. Word that challenges us, word that is designed to change us. I pray, Father, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you would continue to accomplish that for the enemy of our lives. Even as we leave this place today, may we be saturated with the thought of how willing are we to make the commitment to be the person, to be the man, to be the woman, to be the young man or the young woman that you desire for us to be. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us the power and ability to say yes to your invitation. Thank you for this time. What you're going to do in our lives, in the moments of the days, we glorify you and exalt you. We pray that Jesus Christ will be saved in you for all that we do. It's in His name we pray.
Remember tonight out at Scioto Hills at 7:15 for the chapel. That's going to be a great time. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.
Thank you.